So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is what we'll read. So if you have it, I'd invite you to stand as we read God's Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask you very simply that you would open our eyes and our ears to your Word this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us, that we'd be receptive to your Word. Lord, that it would not return empty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's inspired word for us this morning, so please be seated. Speaking of Randy, I know he was especially pleased to stop at 3B last week as we had the children in the service with us, your sanctification, and we're going to continue on through that of what we are talking about, and this is kind of starting in verse 3, this is the will of God for your life. He says sanctification, holiness, honor. Now, sanctification is this big theological term that if you've been in church before, you may have heard it. If you've been in our church before, you've definitely heard it. We like to use big theological terms because they're important and they convey something. But it's also important to be able to define these things correctly. So the word sanctification is, this is synonymous with purification and consecration. So purify is to be made pure or clean, and consecrate then is to be set apart or dedicated for the Lord's work. So we could put this, that God's will for your life is that you are purified and set apart for the holy work of God, which is your sanctification. Now, I don't think that any of us would argue that learning the will of God is not an important thing for us to try to do. But usually, I don't know if you're like me, when we think in the terms of God's will, we kind of think of something very specific, some like very specific direction or guidance. You know, we want to discern God's will for which college we'll attend, which career path we'll go down, finding the right person to marry. Anyone ever tried to discern the Lord's will in any of these ways? Okay, just me, apparently. Usually we think of those types of things. You know, where should I live? And when we face a big decision, then we kind of turn to God and we seek his will, then we get really serious about trying to discover God's plan for me and for his life. And here's the thing, though, is that as Paul alludes to here, God's will or his plan is so much more than that for us. You know, we think of these big decisions, right? How should I invest my next million? Which preschool is going to allow my 3-year-old the best chance to get into an Ivy League school? We think in those type of terms usually, but God cares far more about our life than just to care about us during the big decisions. If you claim to be a Christian, or if you identify yourself with Christ, with Jesus, if you at some point have confessed that he is Lord, then his will for you reaches far beyond those big things. It reaches into every single nook, every cranny, every little hidden place within us. See, he is the Lord of the big decisions, that is true, but he is also the Lord of the mundane. He is the Lord of the minutia, the Lord of the millisecond in every single moment of our day. He is Lord forever and ever. And now you might be hearing this and think, well, that sounds pretty invasive. Well, that's the whole idea. You know, that God cares about what we do and who we are all the time, not just in those moments where we stop and think about it. And the will of God is invasive because sin is so invasive as well. Sin is just as invasive. And as we think about the will of God like this, we also need to remember that God loves his people. That's how he defines his relationship with us, is one of love. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he identifies the love of God as something that we call agape love. And this would be unconditional, self-sacrificial love. That's the love that God has for his people. This means that God's love is entirely dependent upon himself. It's not dependent upon external circumstances. It's not dependent upon us. And therefore, it doesn't change, which is great news, because it means that there's nothing that you or I can do that can make God love us any less than he already loves us through Jesus. Which also means that there's nothing that we can do that would make God love us any more than he has already loved us through Jesus. I mean, how much does he love me? Well, he sent his son, his only son, to die in my place so that I could be with him. Not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, not because I'm special. I'm not any of those things. But he did it because he loves us. I can't do anything to add to it, and I can't do anything to subtract from it. His love is entirely based upon himself and his character. And so it's God's love that guides his will for us. The entire will of God is predicated upon his love for us. And so his desire for our holiness, his desire for our set apartness and our purity, as it were, is grounded in this love. Which means that he's not making these demands on us as if it's some sort of like cosmic practical joke. Like, oh, I'm going to ask James to do this, but I know he can never do it. I just like to watch him try and fail. You know, God's not like that. It's kind of like taking one of my young girls. Let's take Anna. You know, she got to go see Dr. Lau this week and got her checkup, and she's right there, 30th percentile in height, right? You know, taking the 41-inch 6-year-old, take her outside to a regulation basketball court and telling her that she can come inside when she can dunk a basketball. Oh, wait, but we're actually going to put, like, defenders up against her as well. They're all NBA, all NBA people. And so she's got to go play this game that is physically impossible for her to win, and she has no hope at all in herself. And somehow that's how sometimes we think of what God has called us to when he gives us these things, when he talks about personal holiness and sanctification. Do you ever feel like a 6-year-old playing basketball against LeBron James? Spiritually speaking, of course. But the Bible and Paul here does not focus on our efforts to sanctify ourselves, but upon God's faithfulness and ability to sanctify us. How does God do that? Well, he helps us know what to do. He gives us good and trustworthy instruction, and he also sends his Holy Spirit to empower us. And he doesn't just simply snap his fingers and sanctify us or perfect us overnight. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, "The Lord does not give me rules, but he makes his standard very clear. If my relationship to him is that of love, I will do what he says without hesitation. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone I have placed in competition with him, namely myself. Jesus Christ will not force me to obey him, but I must." See, these aren't rules per se, but they're standards. Now, I'm pretty guilty at times of shying away from these things, teaching these, because I can get into sort of this uncomfortable position. You know, I'm at risk of becoming somebody who preaches the gospel, who preaches personal holiness, rather than somebody who is known for living the gospel. I've got to ask myself questions like, are my ethics personally consistent across the board with the values of Jesus? Or are they consistent with the values of the people and the culture around me? You know, do I take from Scripture my value of human life, justice for all, personal honesty, integrity, a lifestyle of repentance and confession, accountability, simplicity, humility, marital faithfulness, contentment, gentleness, joy, and kindness? Or do I neglect knowing and observing God's standards for fear of being labeled something like a legalist or a Pharisee. At the dinner table a few weeks ago, we were sharing at our table, and I was kind of sharing my trying to be vulnerable for a moment there, my concerns about how I at times can value my own performance before God, and how I have a tendency sometimes to sympathize and identify with the Pharisees and religious leaders that Jesus dealt with. And someone at the table said, "Well, you are a religious leader." I said, "Oh man." It was terrifying. Honestly, I never had thought of myself in that way before. But here's the thing. Paul isn't worried about turning the Thessalonians into a bunch of Pharisees because Paul knew Pharisees. He was a Pharisee at one point. He knew what it was like. But instead, he's worried about their life and their faith and their maturity. See, he knows where they live. He understands that they need real encouragements. He knows the temptations that they face, and so this is where he starts. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, so Paul knows where they live. Do we? Here's where they live. This is the Roman Empire, a pluralistic and hedonistic culture full of competing messages, constant pressures, and temptations. So what Paul does is he provides very plain, clear, practical teaching. He says, this is the new life that is yours in Jesus. It looks different than the way your neighbors live. So what do we know about Rome? Well, just a couple things, right? In Corinth, which is, there was another church that Paul had in Corinth. We're going to quote from 1 Corinthians in just a moment. Corinth was home to the temple of Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of sex. She's a Roman goddess, Venus. She had these priestesses who were prostitutes, and you would go up to the temple and worship by meeting with these priestesses. Thessalonica, which is the town that and the church that Paul's writing to here, was also home to a group of minor deities called the Cabiri. We don't know much about them except that they were this little kind of secretive cult. Everything that we do know about them is that they have this reputation for gross immorality. So doubtless we can conclude with William Leakey, who said that there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than under the Caesars. Never, like never before and never since. There has never been anything like the vice and uncontrolled extravagance that we saw in the Roman Empire. See, we're tempted to think that our culture is so deplorable and depraved now that it's more wicked than it's ever been. Well, again, let's just consider Rome for a moment. See, Paul, he begins with immorality because of the pervasive promiscuousness, because of the culture and the strong desires that they aroused. See, it was common in this time to have a wife and a mistress and a concubine, that was your little slave on the side, and also make use of those temple priestesses and other workers and women of the night. That was common in Paul's day. Whatever the average number of partners is lifetime in the United States, there's competing figures on this now, okay? You can ask about that one later if you want to. Whatever that average number of lifetime partners is now in the United States, that might be a week or a month in Rome. Okay, that's the type of culture that they're in. So immorality is nothing new. Having things like multiple wives, mistresses, extramarital affairs, public indecency. And that's not Rome, that's just King David. Okay, the man after God's own heart. And so the Bible is filled with those who clearly lived against the ethical instructions of Paul and of Jesus. So if this is just how the world is and how it's always been, then why does God seem to care so much about this? That's probably a valid question. We read again, this is from the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18, where Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, the Christian view of physical intimacy is simply this, that this was a good gift created by God for man, but our desires have corrupted this into by sin. And we see this sin differently than we see other sins because of what it says right here. It brings impurity to our bodies, which they themselves are temples or vessels of the Spirit of God that's inside of us. So in some way, this is a tarnishing or a staining, a humiliation of the Spirit of God, the temple of God, which is us. So Paul writes, so we must know how to control our own body in holiness and honor. And the reason Paul writes this to this church, again, is that there are old habits of those who are coming out of this perverted and depraved culture. They could easily get caught up into going back to their former way of life. Their feet already know the way to the temple, to the house of harlotry. They might easily, almost even subconsciously, find themselves getting caught back up in the sin that they had left behind. And so these instructions from Paul are a safeguard where he's not trying to ignite some sort of a culture war here. Just as Jesus told his disciples, the poor you'll always have with you, we can also understand the immoral temptation that these are things that we'll always have with us. It looks different for every generation, but just like poverty, the face and the form changes over time. And Paul isn't he's not just advocating for abstinence from a physical or sexual sin here, but he is advocating for abstinence from all impurity. And this is one of those ways where Christians can sometimes get a little bit holier than thou. We kind of think a little bit too good about ourselves. I've never done that, or I would never do that. You know, this clearly is talking about somebody else. But if you've never committed a sin in this form, have you ever done so mentally? What does Jesus say here? He says, whoever looks at another with lustful intent has committed the sin in his heart. Whoever looks with intent or desire, Jesus says, that man is guilty, just as guilty as the other. And Dave Willis writes that all true intimacy and infidelity begins in the mind, not in the bedroom. You know, we're not just off the hook because we haven't committed an act ourselves. In fact, we might be more at risk if we don't recognize the danger and the temptation that we face. And again, Paul David Tripp writes that the Bible teaches that the greatest danger in my life exists in my heart, not in the surrounding culture. See, if I think of this type of sin and my mind immediately goes to somebody else or some other people group and not myself, then I'm probably not really being very honest with myself. Or if we read the passages like this and the first thing we think of is that we need to change the world out there, or we need to isolate ourselves from this world. We need to separate ourselves from all those things. That's not getting to the heart of this. There's no safe place that we can escape from our own hearts. And so immorality is not the intention of God's design, but it's also important to remember that this is not the unforgivable sin. So hear these beautiful words from 1 John. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we confess our sins, we can be forgiven, and God can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God can forgive. He does forget. He can make me clean. See, that's where it all starts. And John Piper writes that the only sin we can fight against successfully is a forgiven sin. That's the only sin we can fight against, is after we've been forgiven of sin that we can fight against that. And forgiveness doesn't make holiness optional, Piper says, but it makes it possible. You know, we can't achieve holiness unless we have first been forgiven. And we don't fight against our sin in order to earn our forgiveness. It's not like that at all. But God empowers us to fight when we have been forgiven. So why then do we strive for forgiveness? Why do we strive for holiness? Well, the whole idea is to please God, not to appease Him. Not to appease His wrath, but to please someone that loves and cares for us. Like pleasing a spouse or a friend. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is both of those things to us. You know, can we honestly say that we love Jesus without attempting to please Him? Is God demanding? We might ask the question, is love demanding? Is marriage restricting my personal freedom and pleasure by forgetting me to get involved in an intimate way with someone that's not my spouse? Or is it helping me to love my spouse and my family in a way that they deserve? And we don't make covenant promises with God because we think it's going to take all the fun out of our life. But we make these vows because we believe that it's the best thing ultimately for us. And it may not always be easy to keep these vows. It may not always be fun. We might not always like it, but it's always what's best for us. And so what we find here is that Paul is that God's call is holiness. His will is our holiness. God's spirit is a holy spirit, and God's judgment is on all unholiness. See, God's design for our lives is true freedom, but that comes with boundaries. You know, these are good things that can only be best enjoyed when we experience them within the safety that God has designed for us. There's this guardrail principle from Andy Stanley, kind of the best experience that we can have with a finely tuned sports car is when we keep the car on the road. You take that car off-roading, you send it over the guardrail, your experience is not going to be so pleasant any longer, even though you're going to be in a really nice car still. See, God knows what's best for me, and he loves me. And it would be unloving of him to not point us towards the best way to live. See, Paul is pointing us to the Jesus way. Do you want to experience life in the best way possible? Then we need to follow Jesus. And Tim Keller writes that all religions and philosophies say, this is the way. But only Jesus says, I am the way. See, it's impossible to follow the way without the help and presence of Jesus. You know, there is a formula, but we can't get it to work because we can't do it perfectly. Now, how many of you have ever wanted to win at every game you've ever played? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to let you in a couple secrets here. If you want to win at basketball, you have to do one thing. Score more points than the other team. Okay? If you want to win at football, you got to score more points than the other team. If you want to win at baseball, you also have to score more runs than the other team. If you want to win at golf, this is kind of tricky. You actually have to score less points than the people you're playing with, right? That's how golf works. Now you know how to win every game you ever played. The problem is not that we don't know how to win, but it's that these things, it's not always possible to do this, right? I can't do it. So knowing all this, again, why does God judge sin? Why does he judge physical sexual sin at all? Why judge it if he knows that we can't be perfect in this way? And the reason is that sin always claims a victim. Sin always claims a victim. There's always consequences. Here we read that God is the avenger. Okay, don't think like Captain Marvel and Black Panther. He's the punisher of sin. Yet he's also the forgiver. And for those who place their hope, for those who confess their sin, God is faithful and just to forgive. But God's forgiveness also means that there is punishment to pay for sin. Now, if you're in Jesus, the great news is that he took that punishment upon you eternally. But there are also still consequences that you may have to deal with in this life. You're not going to experience the full, perfect, final, complete forgiveness of Christ until you get to heaven. Not until glory. So what's God's purpose then? Well, his purpose in holiness is twofold. It's for our good, and it's for his glory. Okay, first, it's for my good, that he knows what's best for me and for the world. And like the father who longs for his wayward son to return home, to realize that he's been living in squalor and just to come back home and enjoy the riches and benefits of being the son, of being an heir, what God has designed for us is for our own good. C.S. Lewis writes, he says, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So do we want infinite joy? Well, that's what God's will is for us. Again, it's not like he doesn't understand the society that he's placed us in. All these things are nothing new, but our holy lives bring him glory. They're a public proclamation that God has power over us, that God can use even the weakest and most depraved and deplorable creatures, even us, God can use. And all the fame, all the glory, all the honor, they all belong to Christ and not to me. If there's any good in me, Paul says, that's Christ in me. And finally, the goodness and the truth of God's will do not depend on us. They don't depend on what you or I think or believe. See, his will isn't just good if you accept it. His truth isn't just truth if you believe it. But it's always good, and it's always true, and it's good for all, and it's true for all. So do you want God's will for your life? That's really easy. It's simple. Just do what this says, right? But the problem is that we can't do what it says, or we won't, or we tried, and we failed, and we don't know where to go. We don't know how to start. And all kinds of statistics show us that relying on willpower to break out of our bad habits or addictions, they're pretty much worthless. There's nothing that we can do to break out of the snare of sin on our own. It's like we're hardwired for sin. That's what science is telling us now. So what do? We'll pray to God. Ask that he would help us, that he would come and change our will, to give us strength, because we can't do it. Remember, if it's up to us, we surely would fail, because that's what we do. Confess that we've tried to do it by ourselves and that we can't do it. Do I believe that my salvation rests entirely on God, but my holy living is only my responsibility? That's kind of a backwards way of thinking. So many of us are looking for the best way to live, and we try different things, and we try new career paths, we try new relationships. But the thing is that our satisfaction can only truly be found in Jesus Christ. See, God doesn't want us to just try harder and do better, because we've tried that and it doesn't work. See, true love is wanting the best for the other person. And God's plan is not just good, it's great. See, it's the best because he knows what's best and he loves us. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to experience pain for no reason. See, it's our good for his glory. That's the will of God. So Christian, you have the power of God inside of you right now, today. And if you don't feel it, it's not because he's not there, but it's because we need to ask him to be at work and to stir us up in a way that we know for sure that he is there. Would you pray right now today that God would work in you, that you would feel his presence and know him through his word? All right, so now, you go off script, or according to script. Here's your chance to respond. What are you hearing? When you think of these things, what are you thinking? Where does this resonate? How are we getting this right? How are we getting this wrong? Anyone like to open this up? Hey,